Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude. Let's begin in verse number 12 tonight. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And so, Jude goes on now to describe these who would be these false brethren brought in unawares that Paul speaks of in his epistles. And he brings up Enoch here, which we looked into last time we got together. And so he mentions that Enoch was a prophet, and Enoch, of course, was the seventh descendant from Adam, and he lived before the flood, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So he's the earliest in the scriptures type of the rapture, or the catching away. And of course, Elijah is another in much later times. So this makes Enoch a very interesting character. And we found out there were two Enochs, one in the line of Seth and one in the line of Cain. And, of course, this Enoch here, of course, from the line of Seth, walks with God. And we discover in verse number 14 that Enoch is a prophet. And he prophesied of these that Jude is speaking about, these satanic-inspired individuals who would come in to persecute the saints of the living God. And he prophesied in verse number 14 of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So here we have a prophecy before the flood of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Because when he comes again, he won't be coming as an innocent babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. But the very heavens will be rent, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And he's going to come to execute judgment exactly as Enoch prophesied. Now, last time we got together, we looked at a couple of scriptures, and I want to look at Job because I partially quoted it last time we got together. And so let's go back to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. It's in here someplace. Job chapter 19. What's that? I know. I just couldn't get the pages separated. But thank you. Every little bit helps. Job chapter 19, then, beginning in verse number 25. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, Why persecute we him, seeing that the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. And so we find Job, first of all, upholding the fact that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, and Job adds that he will stand upon the earth, which of course is reinforced in the book of Revelation, and Job says that he is to be resurrected. So Job knew about the resurrection. Now, there are some that say that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And if that is so, then we find out that these things were known from antiquity. These things we know were known by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, and where Job fits in the timeline of human history, we don't know, but we do know that he bears the same witness that Enoch did. He's pointing out here that our Redeemer, first of all, our Redeemer, because he's already been our judge, is going to stand upon the earth, and that's going to be a good thing for those that love the Lord, because Job speaks of the resurrection of the body here, and he does it in no uncertain terms. He's not beating around the bush about this. He's very clearly declaring that when our Redeemer stands on the earth in the latter day, then Job himself is going to see him with his own eyes and not the eyes of another. What does this also confirm? It confirms that when we're saved as individuals. We never lose our identity. We're not some angel sitting on a cloud playing a harp, but God saved us as individual human beings whom he can have individual fellowship with. And so Job is bringing that matter also forth. But then, in conclusion, he says, be afraid of the sword in verse number 29. He brings forth the same idea that wickedness will bring judgment. And, of course, in the book of Jude, we have such a description of these wicked ones. And when he comes, these false prophets, these false brethren brought in unaware, will be dealt with. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's time to bring our Lord into this. Matthew chapter 13. And we'll start reading in verse number 24. And of course, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, I'm sure. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's drop down to verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. They've noticed that he has said something important, but they're not getting it. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And so we're looking at this parable of the tares of the field through a little bit different lens tonight than usually we do. But the same things that we find true, no matter how we want to look at it, we also see in this respect. And it's this. In verse number 27, the servants come and say, Sir, did thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? The tares are not hybrids. They're not part good seed and part bad seed. They're not some bad seed that has done enough good works to outdo their bad deeds. Or did I say that backwards? Nonetheless, they're two separate seeds. And that's what we're talking about with Enoch. We're talking about the seed of Cain and the seed of Seth. There's good seed and there's bad seed. And we're talking here about human beings. We're talking about men. And so the question is asked here, didn't you sow good seed? Well, yes, of course. But the question is how did the good seed go bad? Well, Jesus explains it didn't. What you're seeing here is not the result of good seed, but someone has come in and sowed some bad seed, and he proves then to them what it is, or who did it, I should say. Well, the devil did it. What are we going to do? Should we go out and root them up? And this brings up church history here, which goes right along with what Jude is pointing out, that the church should be aware of these false brethren that are sometimes brought in unawares. And unawares, of course, because if we knew who they were, we'd take disciplinary steps against them. But they conceal themselves very well. And so, unless the Holy Spirit decides to show us who they are, we have a commandment here. Are we supposed to just go and root up anyone that we suspect? Well, the church has been in that business since apostolic times. Think about it. What begins to happen as we move into the 3rd and 4th centuries concerning the church? What do you know about church history here? What begins to happen? What begins to happen even in apostolic times? Well, the apostles are still alive. You have that letter to the church at Ephesus. That's why it's so important to understand Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Sure, that's absolutely what happens, but what allows it to happen? What was the thing that the Lord found fault with at the church at Ephesus? Because those seven churches represent churches that have been present at all times in history, from apostolic times up until today. There's still Ephesian churches, and there's still Philadelphian churches around, and there's lots and lots of Laodicean churches around. But it also represents a timeline. That's why it's laid out from beginning at Ephesus, ending at Laodicea, because it shows a progression through the history of the church, how it will present itself. And so what did the Lord find that was a problem at Ephesus? Because it's going to have a bearing on what we're talking about here in Enoch's prophecy. That's it. That's the thing that the Lord puts his finger on. I have somewhat against thee, than that you've left your first love. This is the seed here that allows the bad seed to come in. Once people stop having as their focus the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then it's possible for the deceivers to work. But while we are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, steadfastly focused upon him and his word, all of Satan's attacks against us will fail. And so what happens at Ephesus very early on is they begin to leave their first love. They decide that they need some programs. They decide that they have to have a certain kind of an outreach. They start to become focused on things that they can do instead of who they are and who they have to do with. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do service, because that's what John chapter 21 is about, that we're studying in Sunday school. It's about service. So we not denigrate the service, but it comes at the expense of them having their focus on the Lord Jesus and on his word. Well, that opens the floodgates for what happens afterwards. What's the next church in the series? I'm beginning to discover I didn't spend nearly enough time in Revelation. Pardon?
Smyrna, Sophie tells me.
Smyrna.
She said her mouth was full.
Sophie knows them in order. That's good. That's okay. Yes, Smyrna. Well, what happens at Smyrna, and what does the Lord say that he found wrong with them? Nope, that's going to be the next one. Nope. He doesn't find anything wrong with them. Yes, the martyrs' church. There are only two churches in that series of seven against which nothing negative is recorded by the Lord himself as he judges them. So now we have the church of the martyrs. And the blood of the martyrs, as they say, is the seed of the church. And the church grew very rapidly under the ten kings. Very rapidly. It spread throughout the world. What's the next one? I don't mean to turn this into a quiz on Revelation 2 and 3, but these are things that we should know, because it explains so much about what you see going on before your very eyes today. This didn't just happen overnight. The sad situation that's facing us today is the result of many, many years of history.
Pergamos.
Yeah. What does the name Pergamum mean? Nope, that's the Nicolaitans. Behold the marriage. Now, what famous character in history do you remember? Yeah, these are things you should have this in your mind so that you have an understanding of how we got where we are and what where we are actually is. There you go. Yes, the marriage of the church and the state. Overnight, Christianity went from being persecuted as an enemy of the state to the official religion of the state. Constantine baptizes his entire army. Yesterday I was a fish, today I am a chicken, or something like that. They might have gotten wet, but that didn't mean that they got saved. And so this starts. Well, do you suppose that might have started putting chairs in the pews, baptizing unsaved people and adding them to a church role, which you won't find anywhere in the scriptures other than the role of the saints? What's the next church in the series? Thyatira. When you read the letter to the church at Thyatira, what instantly comes into focus, knowing what you know? This is the Catholic Church. It's a perfect explanation of the Catholic Church. So what happens after Constantine baptizes his army? Well, this is about the time that the Bishop of Rome, who was supposed to be the first among equals, since Rome was the hub of all power, the Bishop of Rome decides he's going to become, what do they call him today? Pontifex Maximus. Now, historically, who was Pontifex Maximus? You actually read the whole thing? You're double tough. Pardon? Yes, it is the religion of Mystery Babylon, but Pontifex Maximus was the high priest of the pagans. So he'd have been the leader of Mystery Babylon. Well, the Bishop of Rome now takes upon himself the title of Pontifex Maximus, from where we get the word Pope. So that goes on here. Now, what do you suppose gets entered in along with the idea of having a Pope? They began to drag in all of the Babylonian mystery religions. What is the Madonna? In China, they call her Xingmu. She's known all over the world. But is she the Queen of Heaven, or is she something else? Who is she a representation of? Yes. Yes. When Nimrod died, they couldn't give up their religious racket, so they claimed that Nimrod was reincarnated as Tammuz. And you find this going on in Israel. They're worshiping Tammuz on the eastern porch of the temple. Son of man, see what they do. These things are now brought into the church. Can you understand that this has opened more of a floodgate for these false brethren to be snuck in unawares? And many other things they do. What is the rosary? The pagans were using the rosary long before there was ever a Roman Catholic. They imported all of these things from Mystery Babylon. And so, as we progress on and on, and I've gone far enough now, I think, to make my point, how we arrived at today, where you have sodomites openly prancing around in what claims to be a church, or at least the husk of a denomination. It's Church of Christ, I believe, down in Texas, where this stuff is going on. And so you can see that when Jude describes these things, he's making an accurate description of where the church is headed. And of course, I could go right on through that list of the seven churches until we get to Laodicea. But what's the thing that the Lord says about Laodicea? The age in which I believe that we live. If you study history and you try to square it against those seven churches in Asia, you'll find an uncanny parallel. Yes. Rather than addressing the whole church, he now has to address individuals within the husk of what used to be a church. I stand at the door and knock. That's pretty sad. And I think all of us now, from just the time that we've been on the planet, some of us longer, some of us shorter, but even in the time that we've been on the planet, we've seen a great downgrade in American society that's taking place. And what was the precursor to this great downgrade? It was America's rejection of God. That's how it all started. This stuff started 100 years before in England. Most of you have probably heard of Charles Spurgeon, sometimes called the Prince of Preachers. The subject of his ministry, practically, was addressing what he called the downgrade. So the church, these things were happening in Europe, as they had already, happened in England, as they had already happened on the continent, even before that. What was the difference between the French Revolution and the American Revolution? Amen. That's a pretty significant difference, isn't it? And it led to two completely different outcomes, at least for a while. And so Jude now begins to make sense. So are there still Philadelphian churches in the Laodicean age?
I sure
hope so. Yes, because all of these churches, although they form a panorama of the timeline of history, they're also present in every age. There's a martyr's church today. If you were in China, you would know something about the martyrs' church. They're not just persecuting Falun Gong. They're going after born-again believers, too. But guess what? There are probably more born-again believers in China than there are in this country even today. Now, they're hounded. They're hunted. They're sent to gulags and re-education camps if they're discovered. But they're there. And the blood of the martyrs is still acting as the seed of the church. How did they protect themselves? They hide in the catacombs. China doesn't have catacombs like Rome did, but they do the same thing. It's an underground church. They protect themselves against the armies of the aliens. We here in America are a little bit more fortunate in that we have sterner means of self-defense, but it doesn't mean anything if we don't use it. Ephraim, being armed with bows, turned back in the day of battle. It doesn't matter how big a cannon you have if you decide you're not going to use it. Am I speaking about something physical here? No, spiritual. The only way to overcome the armies of the aliens, you might save your skin for a while by using physical force, but the only way to overcome them is by using the gospel. And besides that, we're already more than overcomers in Him that loved us. The battle is already decided, but we're still supposed to be vigilant to guard against those coming in to our communion. Just like in China, you can be very sure that they carefully vet every person that they allow into their fellowship. And so, the Lord here brings forth now the parable of the tares of the field, which comes along four square with what we're talking about. Now, we said that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is the oldest prophecy in the Bible. Enoch utters it before the flood. Enoch was a prophet. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we are looking for verse number 5. Paul is giving various instructions here to believers. And in verse number 5, he says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. Be temperate in all things." But what else does he say? "The Lord is at hand." Now, when the scripture says the Lord is at hand, and it says so in many, many places, theologians will call this the doctrine of imminency. Does anyone want to explain to us what the doctrine of imminency is?
It's the idea that Christ could come at any time.
Exactly. Paul was looking for the Lord to come in his time. Now, the scripture does talk about signs and seasons, but there was nothing to prevent the Lord from coming in Paul's time. Or was there? Can you think of a significant reason that the Lord didn't come in Paul's time? He waited for you. He knows all things. He knew you before He spoke the worlds into existence. You personally. personally. You only came into existence physically in the process of time, so you think that your birthday is a day so many years ago, which you don't have to disclose. That's the day history started. No, your history started before God said, light be. He knew you personally. He points that out in the case of Jeremiah. I knew you in the womb before you were ever formed. He waited for you. He waited for me. That's a wonderful thing. But one of these days, the sum total of the church is going to be filled. Does that mean that nobody else will be saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Most people think that the time of Jacob's trouble is a time where the devil is running things and nobody wants to come to God. That isn't true. There are going to be huge numbers of people saved during the time of Jacob's trouble. Huge numbers of people. But it's not going to come easy, and they're not going to be part of the church. But they'll be as the Old Testament saints. The church is a unique body. Nonetheless, it's humbling for us to think that he put history on hold for us. And history remains on hold because there are a few others that he knows personally that haven't been called yet. They've got a mark on them, but they don't know it. When God put the mark on Cain, he also put a mark on everybody else as well. He knows those that are his. And so when the scripture says that the Lord is at hand, he could come any time, but he's the only one that knows the number. He knows the last person that will be saved. Some people have written books about it. Yes. Okay, what else? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Paul now is trying to undergird spiritually the saints, the Hebrew saints that lived in his day, because they were persecuted fiercely. If any Jewish person professed Christ as their Savior, they were put out of the synagogues, they were hunted from pillar to post, just like Paul was, and so they needed encouragement. And so, he says in verse number 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now if any man live by faith, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so Paul now is encouraging the Hebrew Christians that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. And isn't it interesting here that he also works in the idea that when the Lord comes, he will come as a judge. That's verse number 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so here we find Enoch once again prophesying the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, of his saints to execute judgment. And he will. Now when he comes again, since we're on this and already we have this prophecy of Enoch's, what do we know about that? What do we know that he will do when he does come? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and seek out an answer to that question. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This comes at a very interesting time. Let's start in verse number 21. Peter has now made his great confession. And in verse number 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. So now upon Peter's great confession, the Lord begins to teach his disciples this lesson. And he continues to drum this into them until the day that he is crucified. But look what Peter does, the very one that has made this confession. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. This is almost shocking when you read it in the text here. It's like, wow, this leaps off the page. What is this? Peter is saying here in verse number 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. He's being blessed here. For flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Well, flesh and blood doesn't reveal something else to Peter here. Another one, a nefarious character is involved in verse number 23. Well, the Lord turns and says unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Who's speaking through Peter when he begins to rebuke the Lord? Satan himself. This is why we need spiritual discernment. Peter doesn't have spiritual discernment at this place, but when we get to John chapter 21, he's learning the lesson pretty well, isn't it? John says, It's the Lord. Peter says, I ain't waiting for this slow boat to get to shore. I think I'll just swim. He couldn't wait to get to the Lord. But here, Peter now is taking it unawares. And how does this happen? How is it that Peter doesn't recognize that maybe it's not a good idea to rebuke Jesus because he's taught them things before that they had no idea what he was talking about? But in this particular time, Peter, now, this is a bridge too far. You're saying that the chief priests are going to kill you? Because he calls them out in verse number 21. The chief priests and elders and scribes. Peter had a latent trust of these characters. He had grown up thinking that they were the creme a la creme of God's people. You can understand how this would be. Who is it that gets people to subscribe to their false religion? Satan himself. The same one that's behind bringing paganism into the Catholic Church. It's Satan. Peter is being used as a tool of Satan here. And why would Satan want to say this to the Lord Jesus? Satan knows who Jesus is. He knows why he's here on the earth. He knows that if he doesn't do something to stop the Lord Jesus, he's finished. He was standing there listening as God pronounced the penalty upon Adam and Eve and then left the door cracked open and said that he would raise up of the seed of the woman a destroyer of the serpent. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would bruise the serpent's head. That lesson wasn't lost on Satan. That's why he wants to bring all of these false people into the church to drive people away from the church. Who do you think was behind all of the scandals of the televangelists? I remember back in the 70s and 80s, everybody was tuning in to, what did they used to call it? What's that?
Jimmy and Baker.
Yeah, and other characters like them. Yes, Jimmy Swaggart was in there. What sort of a impression did they leave upon the entire nation when their picadillos were made public? The same thing. And Satan is doing the same thing today with these prancing sodomites that churches invite to come in and pervert children. Yeah, I know, it's a step worse, but it's the same sort of thing. Satan is behind all of this. He can't undo what Jesus did on the cross, but he can discourage people from coming to Christ. But can he be successful? Can I whip out my Calvinism for a moment? Anybody that has the mark on them from before the foundation of the world, they will come to Christ. But they'll do it willingly, not because they were dragged kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. This is pretty important stuff. When you stop and think about it, you understand the importance. So when Jesus comes again, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to rule, that's for sure. What else is he going to do? He's going to divide the sheep from the goats, because I'm almost out of time, and I did want to finish this. When Jesus made that saying, he was going to divide the sheep from the goats, what was he talking about here? This scripture gets falsely applied so many times.
They're wrong.
That's what most people think. He's going to divide the saved from the lost. No, it's not a judgment concerning individuals. It's a judgment concerning nations. There are sheep nations and goat nations. There are nations that exist on the surface of the world today that will not exist in the millennial kingdom. Likewise, there are nations on the earth today that will continue on in to the millennial kingdom. So he's going to divide the nations. There won't be anything in the millennial kingdom that gives offense. No nation will give offense. And if the United States is one of those, which period in the history of the United States do you think he will allow into his millennial kingdom? It ain't going to be 2022. There was a time when this was a great and godly nation. He never forgets. He always rewards. He's always looking for reward, to reward rather than to judge. And so what else is he going to do? Well, he's going to be a judge, of course. And what should our attitude toward those things be? Well, we should be thinking about it. Most of the church is asleep today. They're not even thinking about the second coming anymore. During the age of Philadelphia, one of the centers of the preaching of that age was the second coming of Jesus Christ. It was published in every denomination. It doesn't matter if they were Calvinist, if they were Arminian, if they were some other flavor, they were all preaching the gospel and all preaching the second coming of Christ. Did you notice that that's kind of really quiet? You just don't hear very much of that anymore. And you should, because Satan doesn't want you to be watching. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour that your Lord doth come.